Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Rehobel on lesson number 7, or I should have said the King's lesson number 7. King Rehoboam fortified many cities in Judah in case she was attacked by enemy nations. Jeroboam, Israel's king, did the same. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 12. When I remember to do it, we're going to call Rehoboam Ray, and we're going to call Jeroboam Jerry. So we're in 1 Kings 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. Then Jerry fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. Now we remember that Jerry, in fact, was from the tribe of Ephraim, and Shechem becomes basically the capital of Israel because the king himself is living there. From there, he went out and built up Peniel. Jerry thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Ray, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Ray. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment. We talked about these very, very important verses in our last lesson. How important was it to Jerry to be king of the 10 tribes that will become known as the nation of Israel? It was extremely important to him. He did not want his kingdom to return to Ray. So this is like the most important thing in his life right now is being king of the 10 tribes that will be known as Israel. Now if you think back to when we first met Jerry, remember he was just taking a walk, leaving Jerusalem, and he was met by God's prophet Ahijah. And this story is as told to us in 1 Kings chapter 11. Do you remember what Jerry's job was when Ahijah spoke to him on the road from Jerusalem? Jerry was a servant of Solomon, and an excellent one. He was basically a foreman. He had leadership ability. People followed him. That's the definition of a leader. We know he was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he became basically the overseer of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. He was excellent at what he was doing, but he was basically, in today's terminology, blue collar. He had no elite relatives. He wasn't that he had money of his own or status or prestige. He was a hard-working foreman. That's where we found him. Now I'm going back to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment and begin to reread at verse 30 of 1 Kings 11. And it says, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jerry, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, see, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. And then I'm going to skip down, same chapter, to verse 35. God continues, through Ahijah, I will take the kingdom from his son's hands, and that's, of course, Ray, and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. Now, these are wonderful verses. I'm going to continue. Wonderful promises. Out of the blue, God's prophet makes these promises to Jerry. In verse 38, if you do whatever I command and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Okay, it's like, wow, what promises? Now, what important truths should Jerry have meditated upon day and night? Because where we first found him in 1 Kings chapter 12, he's basically in a crisis mode. But he didn't have to be if he meditated on certain truths that I just read here, day and night. So what should his thoughts have been? Well, his thought should have been, I didn't do anything for God to make me king. God chose me out of all the millions of people in Israel to become king of the 10 tribes that will be known as Israel. So God handpicked me. I didn't have to pay for him. I didn't have to have an election to be elected king. God chose me, handpicked me. He also should have meditated upon day and night the reason why God was going to divide the kingdom of Israel. Remember, this is a huge discipline. And God made it clear. God judged the wickedness of Solomon by dividing the nation. So Solomon brought in all that pagan worship with his pagan wives. Solomon disobeyed every rule for kings. So Jerry should have been thinking about Solomon's disobedience to God's word and God's law resulted in the division of this kingdom and has caused God to pick me to be king of Israel. Jerry should have meditated upon obedience to God's commands and God's law would ensure that he, Jerry, would be successful because God would be with him and give him an everlasting house. So not only would Jerry be a successful king, but on the throne of Israel would always be one of his direct physical descendants down the line through the years. So it's like, wow. So if Jerry wanted to summarize what would ensure him being an absolutely successful king and having this dynasty that God promised, what would be the key to success for Jerry? Obedience to God's command. Obedience to God's commands. By the way, it's the same for us today. Whatever work God has given us to do, the key to our success is obedience to God's commands. So when we study about a lot of those commands. We're not following the 613 laws of the Old Covenant. But God says that we should meditate on His Word day and night. God says that we should renew our mind and stop thinking like the world and start thinking and acting like God. And all those other things that will enable us to have life in all its abundance that Jesus wants to give us. Turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. When Jerry, son of Nebat, heard this, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jerry, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rei and said to him, Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Now remember, when Jerry was in Egypt when Solomon died, and here the people, his fellow members of the 10 tribes of Israel, not Judah, not Benjamin, called for him to come and be their spokesperson in front of the new king, King Rei. So they sent from him from Egypt. He came. They all wanted him to be their spokesperson. And remember, at this time, Israel is a nation of millions of people. It's just not a few thousand. It's millions of people. And out of all the people, they picked Jerry to come. So Jerry was their spokesperson. And then I'm going to continue reading. I'm going to continue reading at verse 5 in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rei answered, Go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Now you remember how Rei consulted with the elders, and the elders gave him very, very bad advice. So I'm going to skip down to 1 Kings 12, verse 12. 3 days later, Jerry and all the people returned to Rei, as the king had said, Come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jerry, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. It's like, what a disaster has just occurred here. Okay, now Jerry should have been thinking about this again and again and again and again. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 20, 1 Kings chapter 12, and it says, When all the Israelites heard that Jerry had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. So it's like, wow, Jerry should have been thinking about these events that had occurred again and again and again. And he should have seen God's hand in every detail. He should have seen it was God that made him king, that God's word was fulfilled just as he was told, that Israel embraced Jerry as king. So now he should have been secure about his role of being Israel's king, king of the 10 tribes known as Israel. So it should have been like an absolute questionable truth that God chose me to be king of Israel, and his mindset should have been, I'm going to honor God in everything that I do. I'm going to tear down those high places in Israel. I'm going to obey the law and be a role model for my people to copy my behavior and obey the law and bring about a spiritual revival. I'm going to do this not only so I'll be successful as king, but so I'll have a dynasty as well. That's exactly how he should have been thinking, but he's not. So we're back to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going back to verse 26. Jerry thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rei, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rei. Now, put a marker here. We'll be right back to it. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy is a powerful verse, and it's a short verse. It's easy to memorize. So I would suggest that you memorize it. And one way to do it painlessly is to read it every day. And within a month, you'll have it memorized without even trying. In 2 Timothy 1:7, I want you to underline it or highlight it if you haven't done so already. I'm going to read it from the NIV, and then I'm going to tell you the better translation. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." The better, more powerful translation is this: "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind." For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So you can see from this verse that fear is a demonic spirit from Satan. Remember, I think I mentioned in our last lesson that many people and many pastors, and I've heard this preached many times, say that fear is a God-given emotion. When God made humans, he made humans to experience the emotion of fear. No, he didn't. What in the world did Adam and Eve, the perfect couple in the perfect environment, have to fear living in the garden? All they had to do was obey God's one command, which should have been so easy for them to do, and then they would never have known fear. But when they sinned, The first gift that God, that Satan gave to mankind was fear. Because after sin entered the world, when they heard God's voice, they were afraid and hid. That never happened before. So remember, fear is not from God, it's from Satan. The spirit of fear is from Satan, not from God. Now, we're looking at a king here, and we're looking at a king that's basically imploding. He's self-destructing, and he doesn't even know it yet. So I'm going back again, turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 12. And it says here, chapter 12, verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Now, are these fears of Jeroboam true? No. The kingdom will not return to David. That will not happen until hundreds of years later, after the Assyrian captivity, and then after the Babylonian captivity. And then Israel will be united again as one nation of 12 tribes. But that is not in the foreseeable future where Jerry is concerned, and God never mentioned it. But God did say, if you obey my commands, I'm going to give you a dynasty. So when Jerry was thinking about this, that if the people obey God's commands, then they're going to want to be part of King Rehoboam's kingdom again. These were thoughts that were totally false. There was no truth in them. There was no possibility of Jerry's thoughts coming true. So we can see how powerful these gifts, these fiery darts that Satan is shooting in Jerry's mind, because Jerry absolutely believes that these thoughts of his are true. He's thinking about them again and again and again. Now, why is Jerry afraid of something that is not even a possibility? And we know, of course, it's because Satan is messing with Jerry's mind. Satan is shooting one fiery dart of fear after another where Jerry is concerned. And remember, Jerry likes being king. He does not want to go back to being a servant or being a quote-unquote blue-collar worker. He likes really being a king and everything associated with being a king. So why is Satan planting the thoughts in Jerry's mind about him losing the people and even being killed by his subjects? Because being king now becomes the most important thing in Jerry's life. Unfortunately, it's the most important thing in his life. Honoring God should have been number one. But Jerry loves being a king, and he doesn't want anything to jeopardize that. I'm going back again to 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Jerry thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. Now, okay, we've looked at this verse before. Was losing the kingdom a fleeting thought for Jerry, which he quickly dismissed? And the answer is no. He thought about it again and again. He thought to himself, he thought to himself, he thought to himself. Notice he didn't call in anyone for their opinion. He could have called in a priest, a real priest. He could have called in a wise individual, and they would have hopefully counseled him, you can't lose by obeying God. If you obey God, you're not only going to be a successful king, but you're going to have a dynasty. Remember we looked at Proverbs 23, verse 7 in our last lesson. As a man thinks within himself, so is he, or you are what you think. Well, Jerry is allowing Satan to fill his mind with lies, lies that cannot ever happen. And yet, Jerry is thinking about these over and over again, and he's thinking that this is going to happen. I know what's going to happen. If I allow the people go down to Jerusalem to worship, then they're never going to come back here to me. I want you to put a marker in 1 Kings chapter 12 again, and this time turn to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 17. I think pretty familiar verses to most of us. In Jeremiah 17, we're going to begin reading at verse 9. Jeremiah was just a young man when God called him to be a prophet. He went, you know, even though he had a lot of fear and trepidation, God made wonderful promises to him. Nevertheless, he did not have an easy time serving and honoring God with his life. And you know what? None of the spiritual giants did. Living the Christian life is a hard thing to do. It's very hard to correctly live the Christian life and honor God with your lives. But God fully equips us to do it, and the payback is indescribable. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And here's what God says through Jeremiah the prophet. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Another translation says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now think about these verses and now turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Before I do, let me remind us of a couple of things. You know that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, every day of his life he perfectly kept 613 laws, the 613 laws that God gave Israel through Moses. And that's why we call it the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant. It's the law, the Ten Commandments. They're all synonyms. So Jesus was the only person, and I say person in parentheses because he was all God and all man at the same time. He was the only one that could perfectly keep the law. That's why he became our sinless perfect sacrifice. No human could perfectly keep the law. In fact, the law was supposed to call, it calls Israel to cry out to God for a Savior because they could not keep the law no matter how much they tried. Remember, keeping most of them, but not all of it, did not cut it. Even if you kept 612 laws correctly but missed one, you were still condemned by the law. The law killed. But the Spirit does give life. Well, anyway, when Jesus has his earthly ministry, he's dealing with Pharisees a lot of the time, as you know. And the Pharisees had a good side to them, by the way. They did believe that God's word was God's inerrant word. They did that. But then they did their own thing. They added to the law. They added several hundred more laws to the law. So they define like what defiles a man, what makes a man unclean. And one of their thinkings was not washing your hands before you eat. It doesn't that sound silly? Okay, to make a man unclean, it's a man who does not wash his hands before he eats. So here's where we begin in Mark chapter 7 at verse 20. Jesus went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, that's a description of what the human heart looks like. We know in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Jesus gives us specifics about what comes out of man's heart. Remember, the heart, sometimes called the mind in Scripture, you think evil and then you do evil. So you act on the evil that's in that mind of yours or that heart of yours. Is a heart a reliable guide in making important decisions? Absolutely not. And why not? Because our mind, our thinking, our heart can easily be manipulated by such things as weather. If it's sunny, you think one way. If it's gloomy and rainy, you think another. Hormones, whether you're hungry, whether you're tired, you know, whether you're sick, whether you're well, all these different things, lots of variables that will affect our thinking at any given moment. So certainly our heart, our mind, is not the best way to make an important decision. We don't allow our heart to do that. I've heard many people, including family members of mine, say that their heart tells them that they're in a right relationship with God when they don't know diddly squat about God. Zippo. They don't even know anything about Judaism. Some think that Judaism is just talking in Yiddish from time to time or eating certain foods. And that basically has nothing to do with Judaism as God described in his word. What is a far greater reliable tool to use in making important decisions? The truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. God's word, God, the scriptures are a book that is in a total class by itself. There's nothing comparable to God's word in this entire universe. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, another dynamite chapter in the scriptures. The book of Isaiah has so many prophecies about Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, even the crucifixion, so vividly described in Isaiah 53. It talks about John the Baptist, and in fact, we're going to Isaiah 40, which has a verses about the forerunner, John the Baptist. We looked at this in another lesson, so we're not going back to it right now, but now I'm going to begin in Isaiah 40 at verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. So when I was reading these in class last week, I said to the student, you like those verses? And they, yeah, yeah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at some verses that might be familiar to you, extremely important verses. I pray part of these verses before we begin every prayer, every lesson. Before we begin every class, we pray. We have a season of short season of prayer, praying about pressing needs of a personal nature. And before I do that, I'm praying in general for our corporate needs. And I'm praying scripture. I'm praying scripture after scripture after scripture. People that know the scripture know what I'm doing. The other ones probably think I'm a pretty clever person coming up with this stuff, but it's just the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse 6. And this is instructions to us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Now let me pause here a second and just add a little thought in parentheses here. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. This reminds me of some people that say, either in person to me or via some other class member, that, oh yeah, you know, my husband says, or my sister or my neighbor said that, yeah, they're going to, oh, they want to come to your class, they're going to come, but they're going to wait till they retire so they can really participate in it. And it's like, they never come. If they're going to wait for something to happen, if they're going to wait till this or wait till that, they don't understand that they may never have an opportunity again to study God's Word. And this is what we read here in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You might not always have that opportunity. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. And I want you to circle that word thoughts, because this reiterates what we've already seen in Jeremiah and Mark, the power of our thoughts for good or evil. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. What wonderful verses. Now think about these verses and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 17. Most people call John 17 the Jesus' high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross on our behalf. One of my students says it's a real Lord's Prayer, and it is. So in John 17, I'm going to read verse 17. Everything that Jesus prays in this chapter is not only for his disciples, but it's for us as well. And in John 17, verse 17, and I want you to highlight that verse or underline it if you haven't already. John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, if Jesus says God's word is true, that's good enough for me. It doesn't get any better than that. In fact, the book I'm holding in my hands right now, the Word of God, is the only place on the face of the earth where you will find absolute truth. Everything else is contaminated with satanic lies of some sort or another. You and I forget that the reason that Satan's called the prince of this world is because every system in the world is contaminated with satanic lies, whether it's medicine, whether it's education, whether it's any system, business, whatever. It has satanic lies running through it, permeating through it. Look at this world. I mean, why is a world in such a mess? And a lot of people blame God for it. They say, yeah, if he was a loving God, we wouldn't be in the mess we were in. Well, he did give us perfection. He did put the first couple in paradise. He gave them just one command. That was, see that tree among zillions of trees in the garden? Don't eat the fruit from that. But you may eat as much as you want from any other tree. I don't think that was too much for God to ask of Mr. and Mrs. Perfection. But you know the story. And the sad thing is, if it was you or me there, we would have done the same thing. And that's when Satan became the prince of this world and everything else was corrupted, because that's who's the head of the world system now. We're looking at these verses here, and here's my statement. Satan is attacking Jerry's mind with fear thoughts that can never happen. Satan attacks that which is most important to us. He's attacking Jeroboam because being king is now the most important thing in Jeroboam's life. Satan will do the same to you and me. He will attack us at what is most important to us. Satan is very successful in causing people to take matters into their own hands to bring about what God has said that he would do instead of waiting upon him. So we're looking at Jerry, King Jerry of Judah at this time, and he's in the process of self-destruction. He doesn't even realize it yet. We also have many other examples in Scripture of people, some that really love God, some that were godly and love God, that took matters into their own hands to try to accomplish what God had promised them that he would accomplish. So let's look at a few. And by the way, it's never a good thing to do that. Turn to Genesis chapter 16. Now remember, if you're listening to these lessons on the web, you need to do the readings before you listen to me teaching the lesson. That way you'll get far more out of it. You'll get what God wants to teach it to you. And it's really the next best thing of being in one of my classes in person. But remember, if you're just listening to me talk, you're going to miss so much, because it's not me that's a good teacher. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches you as you're reading the Word. So you need to put that time in, and it will be worth everything, all the effort that you make to study God's Word. It will be the best way that you can use your time. In Genesis chapter 16, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'll just talk about it because I'm going to assume that you've read it carefully. We know the players in here start out with Abraham and Sarah, and I know that's not their names yet, but I'm going to call them that anyway. We know that Sarah wanted to have a child for years and years and years and years and couldn't. She waited years and years and years, much to her credit. But as she was well past childbearing age, she just started to face reality and thinking, well, you know what, I better just realize I'm not going to have any children. And then probably one of her friends said, but Sarah, you know, it's like there's lots of women who couldn't have children of their own, but legally, you can take one of your maids, give your maid to your husband. If they conceive a child, if that child is born on your knees, it's legally your child. So you have the child. Look over there. Look over there at this person, Esther over there. See, she did that, and look, what a beautiful baby she has and everything. You'd be foolish not to do that. And Sarah went for it. Now, we know that might have been legal in that day, in that culture. But it was never moral. It was never within God's realm of being his perfect will. But he allowed it. And we know that he allows people to make wrong choices, and then we're in God's permissive will, not God's perfect will. When you choose God's permissive will, when you choose wrong, and God allows you to do that, you will always have consequences to pay. And God will deal with you according to those consequences. And it's never fun. So, voice of experience here, it's never fun. The better thing is to always do what God tells you to do, so he's free to bless you at all times. So remember here, now we're looking at Genesis 16, we're looking at Abraham goes for what Sarah says. She suggests that Abraham goes for it. He takes Hagar, and you know, Ishmael is born. Okay, before Ishmael's even born, there's already conflict between Sarah and Hagar, and we can understand that. The whole scheme is a total disaster. It's a nightmare. Now keep your hand here in Genesis 16 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Sarah waited and waited and waited for a child and then took matters into her own hands, and then Ishmael was produced, and it's a horrible situation from the get-go. Abraham loves Ishmael, but he has to send Ishmael away a little bit later on when Isaac, the son of the promise, is actually born. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, it says, I think I'll start at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul's talking to us, to believers. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Sarah and Abraham did not fully comprehend that they were going to have a child through supernatural means to show God's power. This was going to be the child of the Spirit, not the child of the flesh. But they ran ahead of God's timing, and now there's Ishmael to deal with. And you know what happened where Ishmael is concerned. Sin brings about conflict. Here we're dealing, Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael occurred approximately in round numbers 4,000 years ago. And there's still conflict from the descendants of Ishmael, who become the Arab nations, and the descendants of Isaac, and Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who become the Jewish people. So it's like we understand why Sarah did what she did, but it was a wrong thing to do. She listened to evil satanic thinking and took matters into her own hands and did wrong. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're given some more information about God's timing, because you and I know that usually with things that are very, very important to us in this world, God takes his good old time in bringing them about. And we go through a lot of trials and tribulations in the meantime. You know, we know that God's timing is perfect, but from our perspective, he's terribly slow. But there's a reason. God's omniscient, we know that, and he has a much larger area and people involved in answering our prayers than we could ever imagine. So we can't even comprehend anything. In every situation we're dealing with, God is all-knowing. We only have partial, some knowledge, never all of God's knowledge. In Hebrews 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, and here's the reason why God kept Sarah and Abraham waiting so long, and they could never have imagined this. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. Now even though Sarah waited years and years for a child, what was God's timetable and why? God waited for Sarah to become totally, for Abraham, God waited for Abraham to become totally impotent, so that the child born to these two barren people, Abraham and Sarah, would glorify God, not the flesh. He would be the child of the Spirit, the supernatural birth of Isaac. The name Isaac even means laughter, laughter to everyone. Let's look at another example of spiritual giants who miss the mark. Spiritual giants who take matters into their own hands to bring about something that God has promised them, and they use satanic means. And now we're in Genesis chapter 27, and we're talking about the horrible situation that went on there with the dysfunctional family, Isaac, Rebekah, and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, everybody knew, back in Genesis 25, verse 23, everybody knew that God had chosen Jacob the younger of the twin boys, the younger, the second born of the twins, to receive the covenant blessing. The older will serve the younger, even though they were just minutes apart. That's what God's choice was. And as these two grew, Esau and Jacob, it was apparent that Jacob did love God. Jacob had a real spiritual bent to him, a real sensitive nature. Esau can be described as a man's man, hunter, mighty man, that kind of thing. He didn't give care diddly squat about anything spiritual. He was the one that sold his birthright for a pot of lentils because he was quote unquote starving to death. The birthright was not the covenant blessing. The covenant blessing is the blessings from the Abrahamic covenant that we've discussed before in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15, and then all through the Bible. It's talked about again and again, that unconditional, everlasting covenant that God makes with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes of Israel, who become the nation of Israel. Now, you know the story that Isaac is sitting around his tent one day thinking that he's going to die soon. He thinks he's going to die soon. He's gotten very, very fat. He can hardly see. And his thinking is, gee, I think I'm going to die soon. I know. I'm going to call my favorite son Esau. Ask him to go out and fix me my favorite dish. And then I'm going to give him the blessing, the covenant blessing. Now, Isaac thinks he's going to die soon. Actually, he lives for about 43 more years. And his whole plan is evil. He knew that Jacob was the son of the covenant. It was apparent. God had told Rebekah this before the twins were even born, and she would have absolutely have shared this with her husband. Yet, Isaac thinks he's going to pull a fast one, and Rebekah hears everything that he tells Esau. Rebekah loves God. She really is a godly woman. She loves God and she wants God's covenant blessing to go to her favorite son, Jacob. But Jacob does love God as well. Jacob and Rebekah have this spiritual nature about them, and God is basically the center of their lives. Now, Rebekah, when she hears Isaac's plan and Esau goes off to hunt and get the favorite thing, she becomes absolutely panic-stricken. Now, this is a woman that loves God. This is something that you and I have to be very careful of. We can have people like Rebekah who love God, and she does, yet that she has an inability to comprehend God's power. Her faith is lax, thinking that she has to do things to bring about what God promised he would do. That if she doesn't act now because she heard this horrible plan that Isaac puts into action, if she doesn't do something, then the wrong son is going to get the covenant blessing, and God's will not be worked out. God is able to do what God said. God does not need you and me to jump in and do wrong things to bring about his will. Satan makes us think that way. God never wants us to ever, ever do something that's supposed to be his will by using satanic means. And this is exactly what we see here. We saw it with Hagar, that mess there, and we're seeing it with Rebekah. Despite her love for God and Jacob's love for God, they hatch out this horrible plot, you know, about deceiving your dad, putting the goat skin on, she's making the food, wearing the clothes, the whole thing, lying to the father. It's an absolute nightmare. Their plan involved no faith that God was fully able to do what God had said he was. And their plan involved taking matters into their own hands, using the satanic tools of lying, deception, and rushing ahead of God's timing. You know, another characteristic of when you're acting, when Satan's prompting you to do something, is you must act now. You can't wait. You must act now. Now, fear is so totally overwhelming Rebekah and then Jacob. And Jacob, to his credit, is reluctant to do this, and his mother talks him into it. So both of them are going to be held responsible for it. But it's like fear motivates us. If you don't act now, everything is lost. Fear, when our mind is filled with fear thoughts, we can't discern what the Holy Spirit's telling us. The two are incompatible. That's why we're told again and again and again and again in Scripture, fear not, fear not. We need to bring our fear under the control of our spirit. Remember in our last lesson we talked about every human has three different parts, the mind, the body, the soul, and the spirit. We saw that verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the power of the Word of God, powerful enough to make a division between soul and spirit. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. The spirit is that capacity to respond to God. So if we want to strengthen our spirit to bring our soul under the control of the spirit. Because remember, our soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And the mind, the will, and the emotions are susceptible to all kinds of wrong thinking. They can be controlled and manipulated very, very easily. I said to my classes this past week, how many of you would describe yourself as having a perfect family? And everybody laughed. And then I said, how many of you would describe yourself as having, to a lesser or greater degree, a dysfunctional family? And everybody raised their hand, including myself. Okay, all of us have flawed emotions because we've come from dysfunction of one sort or another. So it's like if we don't learn to rein in our flawed soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, we're going to be basically puppets of Satan. We're going to have knee-jerk reactions of doing whatever he prompts us to do, and it's never the right thing. So we're seeing here that the Rebecca's going around now, and Jacob, in a frenzy to try to negate Isaac's plan. Now, before we look, and you know what happens, but before I discuss that, can you think of anything else that when Rebecca heard her husband hatch this evil plan, did she have any other options? If she had strengthened her spirit enough, and by the way, we strengthen our spirit by spending time in God's Word. The more time you spend in the Word, the stronger your spirit is. And the more you're able to rein in your flawed soul, that mind, will, and emotions. There's no better way to spend time, to spend your time, than spending it in the Word of God. The benefits are unbelievable. So, and then the more you spend time in the Word of God, the more you can easily identify a wrong thought that Satan shoots in your mind and reject it and not think upon it and be in the process of self-destructing, as we're seeing in this lesson where Jerry is concerned. And as we're seeing in this spiritual giant, I would call Rebecca a spiritual giant. Jacob's certainly a spiritual giant. I wouldn't call Isaac a spiritual giant, by the way. If you've been in my class for a while, you know that I don't really hold Isaac in that great esteem. I look at him basically in the latter years as a blob. He was a great, great son to his mother, not so great a husband to Rebecca. And remember, Rebecca was on fire for the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But now we see Rebecca is in panic mode. Yet, if she heard Isaac's horrible plan and then met to meet with Jacob, do you think there were other things they could have done that would have been totally honoring God? Can you think of anything that would have prevented this horrible chapter from occurring? Well, one thing is Rebecca could have immediately confronted her husband with Jacob standing right there. They could have said, you know what God said. And that might have been enough to cause Isaac to start trembling, as he'll do later in that chapter, to realize he's not getting away with sin. He's not pulling wool over God's eyes. Or they could have, Jacob and Rebecca could have just gotten down on their knees and prayed, God, you heard what Isaac said to Esau. You know you promised that Jacob would be the son of the covenant. Please prevent Isaac from giving Esau the covenant blessing. If you want us to do anything, let us know. Just something simple like that. But they're in panic mode, so they think that unless they take corrective action, that God's will is not going to be worked out. And remember, that's ridiculous. If God says something, it's happening. We read those verses in Isaiah chapter 55. So it's like Rebecca and Jacob are using Satan's tools, lying, deception, rushing ahead of God's timing. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. very important proverb, especially for women, because a lot of times women are so frustrated. They're dealing with maybe husbands that are not where they should be spiritually. Maybe have been poor husbands all along. Maybe, you know, have done things, terrible things throughout the married life. And then the woman gets to the point where she can't take it anymore. And she thinks that if I don't take some action, everything is lost. In fact, that's one of the lies that Satan shoots to our brains. When you and I are in difficult situations, that are very important to us. One of the lies that Satan tells us over and over again, if you don't act, you lose everything. And he'll bring people into your life that may be well-meaning, may love you, and they'll tell you that. I'm only telling you this because I love you. But if you don't act now, you lose everything. And you look like the biggest idiot on the face of the earth. All of that is satanic thinking. Because it's like, remember, God never rushes. And God never honors doing things using satanic tools. Never. So in Proverbs chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands a foolish one tears her down. And I'm going to elaborate on this. The wise woman builds her house, and I want you to put a parenthesis there, by waiting upon the Lord, while with her own hands a foolish one tears hers down, and add a parenthesis, by taking matters into her own hands. It takes an act of spiritual faith, which means maturity, to wait upon God, especially when it looks like everything is going to cave in on you and you are going to end up losing everything. I guarantee you it's going to look like that sooner or later if it hasn't already in your life. But if God hasn't told you, in no uncertain terms, it takes some action. If you're not sure about that, do nothing. If you don't have peace about doing something, do nothing. Remember, it's like doing nothing honors God more than you can imagine. The wise woman builds her house, and in parentheses, by waiting upon the Lord, but with her own hands a foolish one tears her down, and in parentheses, by taking matters into her own hands. And this is what we see Rebecca doing in Genesis chapter 27. It's so, so sad because Rebecca loved God. Now, what happened to this family as a result of Rebecca's lack of faith? Well, Esau hears about it and gets so angry with Jacob that he threatens to kill Jacob, and Jacob runs away. He's away from home for over 20 years. In those 20 years, Rebecca dies. She never sees Jacob again. She's left at home with Esau and his pagan wives. You can imagine. And, of course, the marriage, the relationship between Isaac and Rebecca is fractured. So there's all kinds of conflict going on. Let's look at another example, another spiritual giant. And the story of Moses is told in Exodus chapter 2. I'm not going to actually read the chapter because I expect you to do it. I'm just going to talk about it. Moses knew from being very young, being returned to his biological mother to be nursed, that he, in fact, was going to be the deliverer of Israel from Egyptian bondage. His mother, Jochebed, could discern that soon as she saw her baby. So she was a godly woman, and so was Moses' father, Amram. So Moses, even though he grew up as a prince of Egypt, and in Acts 7, verse 22, we're told that he was a man of power in words and deeds. He knew that his ultimate role in life was to be the deliverer of Israel from Egyptian bondage. One day, when he was going to see how his people were doing, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster whipping one of them. And Moses looked one way and then the other way and then killed the taskmaster, hiding his body. Moses thought that, I know I'm going to be the deliverer of Israel from Egyptian bondage. I'm going to start that deliverance right now. Yet, he acted according to his own timetable, not God's. God did not tell him to kill somebody. God would not tell someone to murder. And the right term is murder, not kill. So that was evil. That was certainly satanic. So that's one of the description of Satan. He was John 8, verse 44. Jesus says he was a liar from the beginning, the truth is not in him, and he's a murderer. That's who Satan is. And Moses used satanic tools to do what he thought was God's will. And you know how it ended. His people, Israel, rejected him. Who do you think you are? And then Pharaoh found out about it, and Moses runs off to Midian. And that's a whole other story. But there comes conflict following acting, leaning on your own understanding, not waiting upon God's timetable. So this leads us to an application about what we're talking about. And this application is called Characteristics of Acting Outside of God's Perfect Will. Characteristics of acting outside of God's perfect will. And remember, God's perfect will is what you and I aim for. We know that God will always be free to bless us if we do what he wants us to do. Doesn't that make sense? We do not want to choose God's permissive will. I've heard so many naive people think that anything that God allows is God's will. Well, that might be true, but mostly it's permissive will that people choose because they're basically testing the limits where God is concerned. They want what they want when they want it. They're not willing to wait upon God, and God will deal with them according to their wrong choices. Okay, so the title of this application, Characteristics of Acting Outside of God's Perfect Will. Number one, your goal will be extremely important to you and involve fulfilling a promise that God has made. Your goal will be extremely important to you and involve fulfilling a promise that God has made to you. So examples from Scripture are Genesis 16, the Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael disaster. Okay, and Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 27. And I could give you a lot more. Okay. Number two, your action will demonstrate little faith in God's ability to do what he already promised. Your action will demonstrate little faith in God's ability to do what he already promised. And we saw that clearly in Genesis chapter 27 with Rebekah doing evil to try to prevent the wrong son from getting the Abrahamic covenant blessing. Number three, your action will be according to what your heart is telling you or your mind, not according to prayer and the Word of God. Your action will be according to what your heart is telling you, not according to prayer and the Word of God. And we saw that in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, we will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh you will reap destruction. Remember the law of the harvest? You will reap what you sow, later than you sow, greater than you sow, for good or evil. And we see that Sarah, Rebecca, and Moses are all examples of this. Number four, your actions will reveal an inability to wait upon God's timing. Your actions will reveal an inability to wait upon God's timing. Now, this is a test that God's going to bring into all of our lives. When you're going through trials and tribulations and time is involved, that kicks the test up into the severe range. But if you're growing and maturing as a Christian, you'll hang in there until God fulfills his promise in his time and in his way. We know if he said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. We just don't know when and how, but he does. So we're supposed to keep hanging in there, serving God, honoring God with our lives, obeying him until he brings about what he promised. This is where most Christians fail. They're willing to wait for a certain length of time, but then they get antsy, and then they take matters into their own hands, usually urged on by other Christians who have little faith in God and think that you have to make a prayer and then answer your own prayers. You can't trust God to do that. The examples for number four, Genesis 16, Genesis 27, and Exodus 2. And we've talked about these three again. Sarah, Abraham, Hagar, Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. And then, of course, in Exodus 2, Moses. So these are the disasters that occur because these people did not wait upon God's timing. I'm going to give us some scripture about shows the blessing about waiting upon God's timing, what God is willing to do for those who trust Him enough, who exercise enough faith to wait upon His timing, no matter how long by our reckoning it takes God to act. The first one is Psalm 25, verse 3. And these are wonderful promises that God makes to each of His children. Psalm 25, verse 3. Psalm 25 is one of David's best Psalms. 25:3. I'm going to read it from the NIV, and then I'm going to tell you the better translation. So Psalm 25, verse 3, David says, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without cause." The better translation is, "None who wait upon you will ever be put to shame." None. No one who waits upon you will ever be put to shame. So instead of the word hope, substitute the word wait, which is a better translation. So here's a dynamic promise that God makes to all of us that are is willing to exercise faith in waiting for God to do what God said. None, no one who waits upon you will ever be put to shame. What an encouragement. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to look at a couple more verses here that involve the same thing about waiting upon God. I'm going to Isaiah 40, verse 28. Starting at verse 28, here's promises God makes to those believers who are willing to wait upon Him. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall." Now let me just interject a comment here. I remember reading this, and there was like a teenager sitting next to me, and I said, "Do you have super energy all the time, or do you get tired and weary?" And he says, "Do I get tired and weary? Ugh, I'm worn out." And that shocked me, by the way, because I don't remember being worn out when I was a teenager. But, and let me say, I'm a low energy person, so I'm thinking, I wonder why I don't remember. But anyway, this was like an athletic kind of kid, and he says he really gets tired. So I'm going back again to verse 29 of Isaiah 40. "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who, and the better word, not hope, but wait." So put wait in there. "But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Now, do you like that? Would you like to have that kind of energy and strength? I would. I say these words back to God again and again, and He does it in my life. He fulfills it. It becomes true in my life that if you're willing to do the hard work of waiting upon God, and it is hard work, that He will renew your strength. You will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint. That sounds great to me, and God is very faithful in doing what He says. Okay, number 5 in this application. Your actions will involve taking matters into your own hands, which involves breaking God's commands or compromising God's standards in some way. Your actions will involve taking matters into your own hands, which involves breaking God's commands or compromising God's standards in some way. And the scripture verses are Proverbs 14, verse 1. Genesis 16 with Sarah and the immorality involved. Genesis 27, Rebecca, the lying, the deception. Moses, Exodus 2, murder. So it's like your actions will involve taking matters into your own hands, which involves breaking God's commands or compromising God's standards in some way. Number 6, conflict will usually follow wrong actions. Conflict will usually follow wrong actions. We saw it. Genesis 16 was the beginning of the Jewish Arab-Israeli conflict. Still going on today. Still will go on until Jesus returns. In Genesis 27, Esau hated Jacob and was waiting to kill him. He was going to wait till his parents died before he killed Jacob. He had a long wait, by the way, where Isaac was concerned. Number 7, and I want you to star this, because you and I do not want to shoot ourselves in the feet spiritually. But here's what will happen. Number 7, your actions will result in a decrease in your own personal faith in God. It will be harder and harder to trust God in the future. And this is what will happen if you take matters into your own hands. Your actions will result in a decrease in your own personal faith in God. It will be harder and harder to trust God in the future. And we see in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it's impossible, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because God is a rewarder of those who believe that He exists and that diligently seek Him. And in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, if you sow lack of faith, you're going to reap greater lack of faith. The law of the harvest, the reaping and the sowing. Now, let's turn back to Jeroboam, King Jerry, in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're in 1 Kings 12, and I'm going to go back to verse 26. Jerry thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We need to look at one verse there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, and it says, in the law of Moses, 3 times a year all of your men must appear before the Lord your God at a place He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now, according to Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, the temple was in Jerusalem at that time. Okay, that's where the center of worship was. That's where the Holy of Holies was. Did God want His people, King Jeroboam's people, the people of the 10 tribes, to go down to Jerusalem to worship at Solomon's temple 3 times a year? And the answer is absolutely. It's crystal clear that that's exactly what He wanted. Would Jeroboam, obeying the law and allowing his people Israel, including himself, to go to Jerusalem to worship 3 times a year, have resulted in the demise of his kingdom? Absolutely not. It would have solidified his kingdom. He could have been the role model for his people. He could have headed up the delegation, praising God, going down, let's go to Jerusalem, let's worship, and then bringing him right back up, and the people would have loved him even more. We see how Satan is controlling this man's thinking. Satan is causing Jerry to think that exactly what God wants him to do would result in the rupture of his kingdom, in his kingdom basically imploding. What will Jeroboam do? Obey God or disobey? Does he even realize the gravity of this choice? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.